being emphasized. We're not saying that there isn't anything else that we think about, but the emphasis is being laid. When we look at Jesus, we're looking at the man who is what?
Savior.
Man who is Savior. Okay? In fact, the name Jesus is actually the Greek version of the name Joshua. Joshua. If you spell Joshua, if you phonetically pronounce Joshua from Hebrew, you would actually pronounce it Yeshua. Yeshua. The Hebrews did not have hard sound for this letter here, this little yod that was in there, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks kind of like our apostrophe almost. So they pronounced soft, so it was Yeshua, okay, Yeshua. Just like we say Jehovah, technically they would have said Yehovah, not Jehovah, okay. So, and Yeshua literally means Jehovah or Yehovah saves. So it's laying emphasis on his saviorhood, and normally then, and this is after the gospel, this is when we're reading it in the New Testament, you're looking at the man who died. Laying emphasis on his death, primarily, not exclusively, but that's primarily. Now, when you talk about Christ, you're looking at the man who, and there's actually, this diverges, because if you're in the Old Testament, and remember, Old Testament, we're talking about Matthew through John, for the most part, because that's old, before the cross, you're looking at Christ, you're looking at the king. Okay? The anointed king. Christ literally means anointed. Okay? In the New Testament, that title Christ, its emphasis changes now, and now you're laying emphasis on what aspect of his humanity? That he's resurrected. Okay? Resurrected. So you're laying emphasis on the fact that he's the risen man. When you have the title Lord, we have a couple of different emphases. You always have to determine by context. One of those is, you're laying emphasis on the fact that he is?
Master.
He's master. Which Dan went over in the adult Sunday school class this morning. He's master of your life. Does he want to be master of your life? Yes. Does he deserve to be master of your life? Yes. Who decides whether he's master of your life? You do. You decide. And do you decide one time in your life whether or not he's going to be master in your life? No, you kind of have to decide on moment by moment. Because you might really make him master in the morning, and by noon, well, let's put it this way. Maybe at noon there was something over here that looked a little too good, and you ended up not letting him be master, and you ate to the point that you're not able to actually carry out the service yet during the afternoon. You're so full, so stuffed, that now when we have Bible study, you're going to fall asleep. Not because you're tired, but because you overate. Okay? There's a difference. I'm just using it as a kind of whimsical example. But what's the other emphasis of the word Lord on his part? Also emphasizes his deity. In fact, this word, Lord, Kurios, actually translates the name Jehovah in many places where the New Testament, in fact, every place where the name Jehovah occurred in the Old Testament, and the verse is quoted in the New Testament, it's always translated by the New Testament word for Lord. Okay? So sometimes it emphasizes his deity. Now, in Acts, this is a nice little way to demonstrate, in Acts 16:31, is it 31 or 30? Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer, and everybody turn over there. I already have my Bible open to where we're going to do Bible study, but this is the miniature study before the study. In Acts 16, remember Saul and, or Paul, I'm trying to say Saul, I'm getting the S on the wrong name. Paul and Silas had been beaten. They were put in stocks. The Philippian jailer actually says he secured them in stocks for his own sake. He was concerned about what would happen to him if they got away. So for his own sake, he secured them in stocks. They've had their backs ripped open. They can't lay down. They can't really lean against anything. Their feet are fastened in a set of stocks that aren't sitting free in the floor, but most likely are sitting locked to the wall. So they're sitting out there with nothing to lean against, having to sit up. You know how long your back would hold out, right? Makes my back hurt just thinking about it, sitting on that hard stone floor. Frank can really relate to that, having a bad back over the last months and years. So anyway, this all is going on, and what are these guys doing in the middle of the night? Look at verse 25, and about the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were worshiping by hymnizing. They're worshiping by communicating hymns, statements that communicate the character of God. Don't think of our hymns in our hymn books. These were statements right about God. A lot of things we call hymns in our hymn books say very little about God. These were statements totally about the character of God. It's just the way that the Greeks used that word. And the other prisoners are listening to them. Verse 26, and there came to be an earthquake that was so great that the very foundations of the jail were shaken. And immediately then the doors were opened and all the chains were broke open or fell open. So they're here and all these chains just go, fall open like this. Verse 27, and the jailer, having awoken, saw that the doors were open of the prison, and he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, thinking that they had run away. Now, you got to remember, this isn't gun smoke, you know. Here's the jail cell with the bed in here, and here the jailer sitting out with his feet up on the little chair out here, you know, and he looks up, and, oh, the jail cells are open. This is an inner prison with an outer building here, and this inner prison was most likely in a basement area or an area that was dug out to make it more secure. And so they would have this outer door, and the jailer would have been out in here. This is stone walls. He can't look down in here, and there would have been a door, probably not a barred door, probably just a door. But it goes down into here, and there would have been potentially cells down in here also. Or just a lot of stocks, depending on the situation. He's out here, so all he can see is, when he wakes up, that this door is open and this door is open. He is assuming that these guys have all fled. These people down in here can't see him out here. Like I said, this isn't gun smoke. They're not looking out there and seeing Festus sitting at the desk through the bars. They're down in another room where, you know, unless you're just right, you couldn't see out that door to see where the jailer is at. Now, that's important because he draws his sword and he's about to kill himself in here, surmising or being of the opinion that the prisoners ran away. And this guy's imprisoned a lot of guys. He probably over the years knew that most of these guys, if they had a chance to escape, boom, they'd bolt. So isn't that logical? You'd assume the same thing. But it says, Paul, with a great voice, shouted out, saying, do not do yourself any harm. We are all here. Now, wait a second. Number one, how do you know what I'm about to do? That's got to be a question that jailers has to ask. And number two, what are you guys still doing there? This isn't normal. Most prisoners bolt. In fact, he says, we're all here. And so it says, verse 29, and having asked for lights, indicating that there weren't lights. These guys are sitting in the pitch black down here. You didn't. There are no prisoners' rights in the Roman Empire. You know, you throw those guys in jail, you pretty much don't care if they're fed well, if they're taken care of well. They broke a crime, you put them in stocks, they're getting what they deserve. So you don't put nice, comfortable lights and pillows down there. So they're down in that inner prison. He asks for a light so he can see, indicating, again, this is dark. These people can't see what's going on down here. All they can do is hear Paul and Silas. He calls for a light. I lost my place. Rushed in verse 29. And trembling, having become, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, why would you fall down before Paul and Silas? Why would you fall down? Because he's going to worship Paul and Silas. You know why? Because verse 30. And having led them outside, he says, now most of your English Bibles are going to have the word sirs or something like that. But that word that translated sirs is this word here. It's the word Lord. This jailer thinks that Paul and Silas are what? Gods. You know that's not the first time that happened in the book of Acts?
you go back into, I don't remember, I always have to go back and look, but I think it's in Acts 14, I might be wrong, but I think in Acts 14, when Paul was at Lystra, and Paul went there and they healed the man, and everybody gets all so excited that this man was healed, this man that had been a cripple, and Paul and Barnabas are there. Now, Paul's the man that's doing all the talking. So they think Paul is Hermes, and since Barnabas is the quiet one, they think he's Zeus. Okay? So they think Paul and Barnabas are two gods. See, I'm just showing you a precedent right in the book of Acts. People were inclined to think that their gods came down in human form and talked with them. Well, Jesus Christ did in the Old Testament, so I guess there was a precedent, but the thing is, those were false gods that the people had. And that's what this man thinks that Paul and Silas are. Because, number one, Paul knows he's going to do himself harm out there when he's down in the dark, and he says, don't hurt yourself. Well, how does he know what I was going to do? We're still here. Wait, they're still here. They've been singing in the middle of the night. And so he says, lords.
Wasn't that a common thing, though? I mean, are you saying that Paul was omniscient and knew what he was doing? Or
no, oh, yeah, he would have had to suffer the punishment that his prisoners were supposed to expect. And Paul and Barnabas, it's real interesting. When Paul and Barnabas were being beaten the day before they put him in stocks, the Greek, the tense of the verb that's used of the beating that Paul and Silas experienced, the way the tense communicates in the Greek, it's as though they're being beaten, and they beat the guys, and then they turn around and look up at the magistrate. Give him some more. And he beats him some more. And then they stop, and then they turn around and look. Give it some more. It's a tense and indicating a repeated, continual, ongoing action that was going on. So they kept going. What it's meant is it's not only the beating, but it's the magistrate. So this jailer knows these guys had the daylights beaten out of them the day before. They weren't Roman citizens, or they didn't know that at the time, that they were Roman citizens. So they pretty much didn't care how badly they beat the guys. And they'd really beat them severely. Now, if all those guys in there were going to get beatings and lashings and things like that, you think the jailer's thinking, man, I'm going to not just get one lashing for each guy. If that guy was going to get 40, I'll get his 40, and then that guy's 40, and then that guy's 40, and right on down the line, I'm going to get all their lashings. I'm not going to survive, and I'm going to die in the process. It's going to hurt horribly. I'm just going to kill myself right now. But I don't think Paul's doing that just on a supposition. I think Paul is given the ability by the Spirit to know that this guy was going to hurt himself out there. And by that, Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. And so as a result of that, the man then says in verse 30, lords, thinking that they're gods, thinking Paul and Silas are gods, what is necessary for me to do in order that I might be saved? In verse 31, and they said to him, believe upon the Lord. Now, what's he saying by that? Believe in the God. Don't believe in just, we're not gods. Don't believe in just any God. You need to believe in the God. And he says, and which who is? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And some of your Bibles have shortened it up and they just have the Lord Jesus. Some of them have the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is what it ought to be there. Because in a nutshell, in those three names, Paul just gave the gospel. The God, who is the man who died, who is risen. Now, can the jailer figure that out from the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he can't. Which is why it says in verse 32, and they spoke to him the word of the Lord. That is the word about Jesus as being deity with all the ones that were in his house. And having taken him in that hour of the night, he washed their wounds. He was baptized and all the ones were with him. And he led them to his house, he set before them a table, and he was overjoyed with his whole household having believed in God. There it is. They believed in the God. Now, by the term God in verse 34, you see the connection with this. But Paul, the key verse for us was verse 32. He had to explain to him about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He had to explain all those things. But when you and I have that background of what those are, you can see how Paul, in a nutshell, rehearse the gospel with just those three names. It's not enough. You can't just go up to anybody and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not enough for people today, because you'd have to be like Paul. You'd have to explain to them, well, who's Jesus? He's the man who died on the cross for sins. Who is he as Christ? He's the man who is risen. He's alive. He's not dead any longer. And who is he as Lord? He's God.
In fact, he put it, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God who became a man, died, and rose again. There's the gospel in a nutshell with those three titles. And you can see how Paul uses that.
Your analogy also blessed in 27, seeing the prison doors open, how you explained they actually didn't see them escape. They just saw the prison doors open and assumed they escaped, which the Lord blessed me to realize in your statement about that in our lives, things aren't always what they seem, and therefore we shouldn't be afraid when we assume, because it may not be what it seems.
We
never saw that before.
Yeah, we make assumptions, don't we? We make assumptions that sometimes are unfounded. Exactly. Sue, you were thinking about something? Or?
When Jesus asked that question, was he just thinking, I'm going to die, and sinners want to save me, or sinners want to save me? Was he thinking from...
Probably from physical harm. How to be saved from physical danger. Because he's still, I think he's still at that time thinking, you know, I've got a prison break on my hand. I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, you know, it's just a matter of time before these guys start running out of the prison here. You know, even though they hadn't left yet. See, so he's thinking about physical deliverance. Paul's going to talk to him about spiritual salvation. He's thinking about physical salvation. Because that's what the Greeks looked at. That's what he's actually a Roman, because Philippi was a Roman city, chief city of the province of Macedonia. And I'm sure that the Philippian jailer is thinking in terms of their gods were there to either deliver them physically from harm or sometimes to do them harm. And I think maybe that's a little bit what he's worried. Oh, these guys are going to do me harm. Now, maybe they can deliver me from harm. Okay, anyway, there's the little Bible study before the Bible study. Let's turn to John 5. Let's have a word of prayer. And let's put in these last verses in John 5. I for a change, look at that. Janice has her blanket on, and I for a change am warm. I'm always telling you about being cold at home, but it's easier to stay cool when you sit down. Dan's walking back and forth in Sunday school class, and I'm thinking, man, I'd be getting hot down here. I get hot upstairs, so you know what that's like. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the fact that there is nothing in your word that is just insignificant. Maybe we don't understand it, and I grant we know that there are a lot of things in your word we don't understand. It's not that we can't, it's just that perhaps at this time it's not what you have for us to know. And Lord, help us to be content with understanding and knowing what we have at the present and to desire to grow, but to not be too, sometimes, Lord, we can get a little bit over anxious and we want to have that thing right now, and yet it's not your time. But we're thankful, Lord, that as we realize that there isn't anything in your word that is insignificant. And when we come even to the titles of your Son, Jesus Christ, they are not varied simply for the sake of eloquent writing, as we do in modern English. Lord, you planned those things because each one of those titles tells us something specific about your Son. And they lay an emphasis that you want us to see at that point, at that time. And Lord, we're thankful that we can look at your word, that we can see those things. And as we look at those different titles, then you give us a perspective sometimes that we'd miss if we just glossed over them and we just treated them just as mere names. As we look at your word this afternoon, we ask that you might give us a clarity of mind, that we might be able to understand the real issue at heart with these Jews that were attacking Jesus, attacking his character, attacking his claims, and as he set forth the real test of his character. And we're thankful for that then. Amen. You know, as I'm praying and I'm thinking about the names of Christ, there was one other passage I'd like you to look at real interestingly. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. If you have never done so, when you're doing a Bible study, when you're reading, just reading the Bible sometime, those kind of ideas, and this thing, don't be, what's the old wooden-headed literal in this, that when you look at those titles, that you don't see a little bit of breadth in them. What all we're trying to show is when you see the title Jesus, the emphasis is on the man who died. That's not saying that that's all that's there. We're just saying that's the emphasis. See? Okay. So if we, normally in our family, if the girls were talking to me about something, I'd say, well, you need to talk to your mother about that. Probably if I said mother rather than mom, the emphasis in there would be, well, the person that may or may not be happy about this, so you better talk to her and see what she thinks. But if I said, oh, go talk to your mom, that's kind of like, you know, your mom would want to be involved in this. She's a person that cares about you. Now, when I say mother, does that mean she doesn't care? No. It's just that the emphasis is on the fact, usually when you maybe use the term mother over mom, you know, the emphasis may be on, hey, the one that might be a little bit, I don't know about that. Same thing could be said perhaps for dad and father. I just use it thinking of my daughter. So just, I'm just trying to encourage you, don't be so, sometimes we get a definition of a word and we're so wooden-headed about it, we have that definition every time we look and we can't. You need to, when you look at words in context, you don't always look at context because words vary. Some words, Greek words, legitimately have five different definitions. And you always have to determine it by context. You do it in English, don't you? You know? If your wife says, oh, I've got a run in my stocking, you'd say, you were raising? You were doing what? You know? Well, we know what that means. It means there's a tear in it. See? But by context. And you have to do the same thing. It's just that sometimes we're a little bit rusty on the context in the Bible and we're not as familiar, and so sometimes we have to spend some time looking at the context to go, oh, that's what's going on with this word here. That word doesn't have the particular meaning I thought it had, or it's another nuance of the word is coming out. Anyway. Yes?
On 1 Timothy 2, 5,
yeah, because he's alive right now. See, he's a mediator at the present time. It's not that he was a mediator, which is the way most people treat that verse. They treat it simply that he was a mediator of something in the past on the cross. But he's laying the emphasis on the fact that he's a mediator right now. That's why he puts the title Christ first. He's emphasizing his resurrected status first, because that's so important to his being a mediator. Now, let's look at this in Ephesians here real quick. I know our study this afternoon hopefully won't take us too long. I shouldn't say hopefully won't, but anyway. But in Ephesians chapter 4, put in with me in verse 17 for a minute. It says, now I testify this in the Lord that you should walk no longer as the other, or even as the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their minds, having their understanding or their thoughts darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them on account of the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts are hard, so they don't want to know. This is going to relate right to what we're going to look at this afternoon in John 5. And because their hearts are hard, they're ignorant. There's something that they ought to know that they don't know. And he says, these Gentiles, they don't know the gospel. They don't know who the real Jesus Christ is because of that. They may have heard them, but they don't really know who it is. Then he goes on in verse 19. Who, then, having gotten past feeling, that is, these Gentiles have gotten to the place it doesn't even sting anymore. They've been beaten so many times that you beat them now, they don't even know they're being beaten. It's like a person that's burned themselves so bad that now they could touch something hot and they don't even know it's hot. They've been burned, they've burned their hands so many times they don't even know it. So they're past feeling, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to practice all kinds of uncleanness in greediness. But, notice verse 20, but you have not so learned the Christ. He says, you haven't learned that this is the way, the one who is resurrected and glorified, you haven't learned that that's the way he is, or, and you add the further extension of this, or the believers that are connected in the body of Christ. This isn't the way the body of Christ functions. And it's not the way the resurrected one functions. And then he says, if indeed you have heard him, and been taught by him. Now, when did you, have any of you ever heard Jesus or been taught by Jesus? If you've heard Jesus, you've got a problem, because the Bible says he's not speaking today in an audible voice. Paul's indicating if you've heard him, you've heard him here. Does God still speak? Yes, he speaks right here. He speaks in his word. In fact, Paul actually indicates that God was going to become silent. He wasn't going to say anything more once he said this, until a future time. Now, so God isn't talking today outside of this. This is all he says. You read this, the Holy Spirit makes sense of it, that's all you need. But he doesn't talk. There's no voices out here anymore. God says that's over with for the time. And he said then, he goes on, he says, since you've heard him and been taught by him. So Jesus continues to speak to his church and teach his church through the word. Even as, now notice this, even as truth. Now it doesn't say the truth, just truth in general. Truth is in Jesus. If you went back and you looked at that man and the way that man lived his life, you would see a perfect example of the kind of quality of life that you and I as believers can and should live. You wouldn't find anything in his character that would be inconsistent with this. Could you go back to and look at the life of Jesus, and would you see him walking in the emptiness of his mind, verse 17? Would you see him walking around darkened in his thoughts? Would you have ever seen him alienated from the life of God? No, we've actually seen that in John 5, haven't we? God gave him to have life in himself. He was not alienated from the life of God in his human nature. See? Now, because of the ignorance that is in him. Jesus wasn't ignorant of these things that he was supposed to know. He, in fact, we've been looking at, he knew these things. He heard these things. He wasn't just operating on his own. He was doing exactly what he heard the Father say. I guess that's the way we want to say it. So he wasn't ignorant of these things. And he didn't go about. He wasn't didn't have a hard heart. Verse 19, and he didn't give himself over to lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. None of those things were characteristic of Jesus in the realm of his human nature. You see how just those two titles, how he uses them individually? One of those things that it also tells you then is when you live as a Christian, you are exemplifying who your Savior is. You are living a kind of life. We always say a Christ-like life, but Paul could be saying a Jesus-like life too, because he actually uses the title Jesus all by itself in verse 21, which is rare. You do it, go home and look in your concordance. Paul does not use the title Jesus by itself very often. Most of the time he says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Jesus the Lord. He almost always connects it with another title. When he uses it by itself, he's got a very specific purpose in mind that he wanted those people to get. Okay? Now, let's go back to John 5. This one, Jesus now, that we're looking at, this one, Jesus, actually, if we were to back up in verse 1, he had went up to Jerusalem, he was at a feast. You're looking at his human nature because he was called Jesus in chapter 5 and verse 1. And he's the one, this Jesus, that actually heals this man that is lame, that's been laying there for all these years. And now he's being attacked. He's being attacked by the religious rulers of the people of Israel because, number one, he broke the Sabbath. And then when they came to him to deal with the issue of the Sabbath, he then went on and claimed to be God. So now they got two problems with him. Number one, you're a Sabbath breaker, and number two, you're a blasphemer, because you're actually calling yourself God. And so he went through, last week, we went through a series of witnesses, he said, to who he was. Those witnesses had to do with first himself, but he says, well, that doesn't work because you don't accept a man's testimony. And he says, well, then there's John the Baptizer, but that doesn't work because I don't accept a man's testimony. So then he goes on, he says, well, then there's my works. And there's the Spirit, which we skipped over the Spirit, another who is the Spirit. And there was his works, and then there was the Father. And then this brings us down then to verse 38, in which he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Now this is a real good place in verse 38 to show that this Greek word meno, that's translated abide. If you have a Greek interlinear,
You can see some form of the word meno here. I should make this nice and neat so you can see it. Meno. There it is.
Meno. Okay.
You're probably in that verse, if you looked at it interlinear, this is what you see. That's the only part of that verb you'll see. And that word is translated in most of your English Bibles by the word abide. And most people, when they look at that word abide, they simply mean by that to remain. Remain.
Remain. But this is a good illustration of the fact that that word meno had a bigger idea to it than simply to remain in a location. Because when he says you do not have his word remaining in you, is he simply talking about the fact that these people didn't know the Bible, that they needed to read it more? These guys knew the Bible really well, didn't they? Didn't they? These Jewish leaders? They could quote all kinds of passages of it. They could call him into question on all kinds of things. But here's the problem. And you and I all know that because we've all been there. Are there passages of Scripture you can quote from memory? Does that mean just because you can quote it from memory that you know what it means? Absolutely not. I go up on Sunday night. Gary and Leslie can testify to this. We go up there and you work with the Awana kids. And sometimes those Awana kids, they can rattle a verse off to you. Then you stop and you say, now what did that verse mean? And the kid looks at you like, well, what does it mean? Who's it talking about? A man. Well, no, go back a little bit further. It's Jesus. Oh, okay. You know what I mean? Just because you know scriptures in terms of the ability to quote them and cite them and where they're at doesn't necessarily mean you know how they all go together. And that was the problem these Jewish leaders had. They knew a lot of scriptures, but they had never synthesized. You have not only to learn verses, but you actually need to learn to synthesize. Synthesis means you're able to put these things together. This verse goes with this verse, not with this verse. It only connects with this verse by going through these six verses to get there. That's the only connection. And that was the problem. And so it's a good example of the word meno, that what Jesus is saying by that word in verse 38, you do not have his word remaining comfortable and at ease in you. His word is God's word, is not so at ease and comfortable in you. You can just, you relax with it. You can relate to it. For them, the word was like something they wrestled with. They wrestled with this. In fact, Peter actually tells us later on in 2 Peter 3 that the people that wrestle with the Word of God wrestle it to their own destruction. They fight with it and they try to, oh, maybe this is going, and they bring all this stuff in here and they end up actually causing ruin to themselves by wrestling with the Word of God. And he says they do that with all the Scriptures. They did it with Paul's letters, and he said, but they do that to all the Scriptures, not just Paul's letters. So these people, it's not that they didn't know God's word. It's not that they didn't have probably large portions of it memorized, but it wasn't comfortable in them. They couldn't relate to it in such a way that they were at ease with it. And he says, because, and this is the reason, because the one whom that one, that is his, from the first part of verse 38, which is God, his, him, referring to God the Father, he's the one that sent, and the one whom he sent, which was Jesus Christ, you don't believe in him. They would not believe in Jesus, whom the one who gave the word of God in the first place had now sent. Am I making it really confusing? God gave them the word. God sent Jesus. But they didn't believe in the Jesus he sent. So he says that's testimony to the fact you never really had his word comfortable in you in the first place. Maybe you knew it as a set of facts that you could recite, but you weren't comfortable with it. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you are of the opinion that in them you have eternal life. Now they're wrong. You don't have eternal life in the scriptures themselves. And that's where the Jews were wrong. They were of the opinion that if they kept searching those scriptures, they could get the secret of eternal life out of it by some sort of diligent learning of all these things, and they turned it, and they'd almost turned eternal life into this ephemeral, ethereal thing out there that, don't you, I told you guys this morning, I'm reading this book on this guy's writing this book called The Generous Orthodoxy. And his stuff, the stuff he puts out, it's so nebulous. It's like trying to grab smoke. You ever tried to grab smoke? Have you ever tried to chase the wind? I use that because that's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Some of the things you go after in life, it's like trying to chase the wind. You never catch it, will you? You can't. But that's what reading this guy's book is like, and that is the way these guys had made eternal life. It was almost like this something that's nebulous out there, and they're trying to pursue it and trying to get it, but they can never really grab it. It's like trying to grab smoke. You can't grab smoke. You just stink when you're done trying to grab it. You really can't grab it. So he says, you search the scriptures because you are of the opinion that in them you have eternal life. And those scriptures, they are the ones that are testifying concerning me. Did the Old Testament scriptures anywhere tell those Old Testament Jews how they could have eternal life? It never did. All it told them was when they would get eternal life. Daniel 12:2. When they were raised from the dead, they would get their eternal life. Didn't tell them how to get it, really. But eternal life was something that in the interim between the time the Old Testament closed and the time that Jesus began to speak over here, that in that interim, these people had really made the pursuit of eternal life a goal. And they spent a lot of time looking at scriptures and searching and searching and searching, trying to figure out how they could get eternal life. And he says, those scriptures, they're the ones that are testifying of me. Now, here's the kind of the, what do you call it, the stick in this thing. They're trying to find the secret to getting eternal life out of their Old Testament scriptures. And there was something that would lend itself to them getting eternal life in their Old Testament scriptures, but they were looking at the wrong thing. Can you tell by looking at verse 39? What should they have been pursuing? Instead of trying to figure out how to get eternal life, they should have been pursuing what? What?
Jesus.
They should have been pursuing Jesus, because those scriptures did what? They testified concerning who he was. If they would have pursued that, guess what? They would have been able to get eternal life down the road. But because they were looking for the wrong thing instead of looking for the Jesus that those scriptures testified to, these guys actually were kind of pushing eternal life away from themselves. Verse 40. And not only do they not want to believe on him in verse 38, not only are they not really comfortable with the word of God, but it says in verse 40, and it says, and you do not desire, it's not your wish to come to me in order that you might have eternal life. In other words, look at your scriptures. They talk about me, and if you come to me, you could have eternal life. But you don't want to do that. See? You don't want to come to me. Could you find any Old Testament scriptures that told you you had to come to Jesus in order to get eternal life? No, you couldn't. That was revelation that was coming out of his mouth during his earthly ministry. But the Old Testament scriptures testified of who he was, and he just got done pointing to some of that. And if they were to go back and examine those Old Testament scriptures, they would say, wait a second, this man Jesus is testified to by the Word of God. If you own a Ryrie Study Bible, I don't know about this about all of them, because I've got an older one that doesn't have it. My daughter has a newer one, and it does have it. And in the back, there is a long list. There's a page. One of the things that's... A lot of people that have the Ryrie Study Bible don't realize that not only are the notes on the pages nice, but in the back of the Bible, Ryrie has some real nice studies, notes, and outlines in the back of that Bible that are very helpful. And on one of those pages, he has a list of fulfilled prophecies, or I don't know if it's just fulfilled or if it's prophecies that are related to the person of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. That's an interesting study. If you want to do a kind of a personal study on your own at home sometime, you should try to find a list like that somewhere and go through and look at the New Testament fulfillment go and look at the Old Testament prophecy, and then go look at the New Testament fulfillment and go back and forth and compare those. It's a very interesting study. We did a short version of that a couple of years ago when we were doing our study on salvation, and we looked at those. I've got a whole little booklet upstairs, Friends of Israel Friends of Israel Ministry, I think, is publishing it last I knew still, but it's an older book on all these fulfilled prophecies in the life of Jesus. The man's name, I think, was John Meldow, I think, that put all these together. And all he really did was compile. He just compiled verses. Here's this, and here's this, here's this, and here's this. It's a nice little study. But that's essentially, and I'm telling you, there's something easy for you to do. And when you go through, that's exactly what Jesus Christ was indicating for these guys. Hey, if you look at your Old Testament scriptures, they testify to who I am. If you guys really were comfortable with your word, you got to be able to go, wait a second, he did that, and that fulfills that, doesn't it? And then fulfills that. And they ought to be able to put those things together. But the very fact that they weren't was testifying to the fact they weren't really comfortable with the word of God because they weren't able to put two and two together. I knew a pastor back when I lived in Iowa. He could get up, and when he did messages, I found out it kind of frustrated the people in his church. Because what this guy would do when he would preach, he would get up front and he would quote all the verses. The people never had to turn to him in their Bible. And I found out, as most of you know, as most of you have indicated to me, you like to turn there in your own Bible and look at it. You just don't want to listen to somebody read the verse to you all the time. You want to see it. Now, granted, we could always say New Testament Christians didn't have Bibles, so they had to just sit and listen. But you have Bibles, so it does help you. It gives you another avenue through which you help remember. But this man used to get up and he would quote long passages. And I remember sitting and visiting with him, and he could quote like, I said something to him out of Philippians 1, and this guy ended up quoting to me almost the whole first chapter of Philippians. He got going. And I'm not saying that was bad. But in all the times that I visited with him, he could quote a ton of verses, whole chapters of Scripture. But he also had horrible time in trying to put verses together. He didn't know how to compare scriptures to scripture. He didn't know how to connect this statement over here and this verse and connect it over here. He couldn't do it. He was really frustrating to talk to because he could quote these verses, but very seldom did he ever understand what he was saying. Because I'd ask him, now what does that say? And he'd start quoting it over again. I'd say, I don't want to quote it over again. What is that saying? What's the significance of that? How does that connect? And I was trying to just connect things even in the book of Philippians. You didn't even have to go outside Philippians. How do you just connect the verses in Philippians to each other? He couldn't even do that. I'm just using that as an illustration here, the fact that just because a person knows these things doesn't mean they're comfortable with them, so they put them together. That was part of their problem. So he says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. In other words, I don't need men to, and we have that word glory. Glory is a word. It comes from a Greek word meaning an opinion. This is not an opinion. He's not talking about I want men's opinion of me. He says what I want people to do is give an expression of that. How do you express your opinion? Let's put it this way. Dan has a van out there. I can express my opinion of Dan's van by going out there and taking the doors and in the van and opening that door and let Dan get inside and then taking that door and going, wham, slamming it shut just about as hard as I can. Or I could walk up to it and go, hey, nice paint job, Dan, and kick the side of his door, you know, and potentially dent it and ruin a nice paint job, you know. In other words, you can express your opinion without ever saying an actual word, can't you? Dan likes his van. I like Dan's van. But if I went out there and I treated that van, I didn't treat it very nicely, what would that be saying about my opinion? Probably not just of Dan's van, but of Dan himself. Well, I pretty much don't care. I'm in the opinion that my actions, they hurt Dan, it's his problem. He doesn't like me kicking his doors and slamming his doors and things like that, throwing rocks at his van and windows. See? What I'm trying to get at is, when he says, I do not receive glory from men, he's talking about an opinion there. And he's talking about an expression of an opinion. And there's lots of ways to express opinion. And he says, I don't need you to express for me what you think about me. I don't need that. I don't receive that. I don't need people going around patting me on the back saying, oh, we really like you and all this and all that. He says, I don't need any of that. I don't receive that. But I have experientially known you. And he uses the word of know in verse 42, the word know of the two main words for knowledge in the New Testament. This is the word gnosko. And he says, I have known you. So with the fact that he still had a knowledge of him, experientially, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He could look by the way they act. Now let me ask you a question. Was there anything that's been recorded in this chapter that could testify to the fact that these people did not have the love of God in themselves? Is there anything in John 5 that would be that would testify to this? What?
The attack itself is all against you. Sure.
I think the attack against Jesus, yeah, that's gonna be one of them.
Like it says, if they read the scriptures, they should have known it. And if they know it and attacking, that's definitely one against.
Yep. I think there's one even that comes just before their attack. It's actually where the attack starts. How did the chapter start? What?
Were they questioning?
No. How did the chapter start? Who did Jesus meet? He met a lame man there. That's right. What did he do for the man?
He healed him. And they attacked him for that.
And they attacked. Yeah, now who did they attack first?
The man.
First they attacked the lame man that was up carrying his bed. Because Jesus said, stand up, take your bed and walk. The man took up his bed and walked. And they come to the guy and they go, hey! You're not supposed to be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. And he goes, well, I was healed. Somebody healed me. And they should have just said, oh, we're sorry. We're sorry about that. We are so, so happy. It's the greatest thing in the world. You're healed. But you know what? The very fact that they strain at an act. Hey, you're carrying a bed on the thing. And I don't care if you were just healed. You shouldn't be carrying that. And they just are like this. It's a demonstration. They really lack love. What'd you say?
Who dare heal you?
Yeah, even that. Who dare heal you on the Sabbath day? They cared more about that. They cared more about every iota of the law than they did about any kind of mercy or love. See? And if you ever read the law and you thought that the law didn't want mercy or love, in fact, God in the Old Testament said he did desire mercy. It's not that he wanted them to choose mercy over the law, but he wanted them to show mercy as they practiced the law, proper mercy. And he did want them to have love, to love the Lord their God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And he wanted them to love their neighbor as themselves. That was part of the way they were supposed to keep the law. So he looks at him, he says, you don't have the love of God in you. Because number one, they attack that man. They attack him then they attack Jesus for healing him and for telling him to do this. So it's a demonstration that these people really lack this love. Now I think it goes beyond this, because Jesus had more knowledge than this of these guys than just this one event. But I think this one event most recently is an illustration of how they did not have the love of God in them. And then he goes on in verse 43 and he says, and I have come in the name of my Father. Now remember, when we read the word name, we're not just talking about that he's coming and saying, I come in the name of my Father. He's saying, I'm coming in his character. Okay? I come in his character. Now, I know, I'm going to pick on Dan in this instance and his kids. I know from the way Dan raises his kids that if Dan ever sent, let's say Dan sent Andrew into town. And let's say nobody in town knew who Andrew was. Let's say they had no clue who he was. And let's say Andrew's driving his own vehicle, so nobody identifies it. Oh, that's Dan's truck or something like that. They wouldn't be able to do that. And they don't know who Andrew is. And Andrew comes into town, and he speeds the whole way. And Dan sends him in for parts down at Napa. And he pulls in there, and he skids in there, and the dust goes flying, and the rocks go flying into somebody else's truck. And he jumps out, and he runs in there, and he's cussing and swearing, give me one of those blanky, blank, blank, blank things. And they go, who are you? Put it on my dad's face. He says, well, I'm Dan Dahlke's son. They probably say, no, you're not. Because I know Dan, and that's not the way Dan behaves, and I can't believe Dan would raise a boy that would act like that. Right? So when he says, comes in the name, it's more than just saying that. It's about the character that's expressed. Right? so that you know when Andrew's around, to pick on Andrew here, most of the time you could say, yeah, he's Dan's boy. You can kind of tell. You can kind of tell how his dad's instilled certain things in him like that and such. And you appreciate when you see the parents' character come out, you know, their good aspects of their character come out in their kids. We don't want to see the bad aspects of character. Sadly enough, we do that sometimes too, but I do anyway. But he says, well, I've come in my Father's name. So he came and was expressing the character of the Father, wasn't he? Jesus was expressing the character of the Father, but you don't receive me. Remember in John 14, when Philip asks Jesus, is it Philip? I have to go look. I know Philip's over there asking, but I don't know if he's the one that's asking the question. In John 14, yeah, Philip, John 14 in verse 8, Philip said to him, this is John 14, 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. In verse 9, and Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. See, Jesus came in the name of the Father. He showed the Father's character, didn't he? So that when Philip looked at him, he was seeing Jesus do the same kind of things the Father would do. I'll pick on Sue now with this one, because I've told Peg this. I think it's funny. When you talk to Joseph, when Joseph talks, a lot of times it's like listening to his mother talk. It's not that their voice sound the same, but they have the same vocal characteristics of the way they say things. I'm like, boy, that's just the way Sue says that. And that's just kind of the way Sue would kind of trail off like that. And it's, you know, there's all kinds of characteristics that you see when a person shows these things. And when he's saying, well, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've said the things the way the Father would say them. I've acted the way the Father would act if he'd come. So this is what's going on here. I won't pick on the donkeys anymore. I've used you up. I'll pick on somebody else next. Well, I'm talking about good. I'm talking about good habits here. These are good things, Dan. I'm not picking on bad things. So he says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another, a similar one, comes in his own name, you'll receive him." Now, that's not a question. That's a statement. That actually happens as you move on in the Bible through the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we have a couple of references in Acts to people that actually, among the Jews, that led various rebellions. They came and they touted themselves as being Christ's. The people got in behind them. The other Jews, even at times, were wondering, you know, hey, maybe we ought to do something about these guys because maybe they'll end up like this. So they did at times. They were looking for somebody to lead them in some sort of a rebellion. And these people came in their own name and they fought. Some of them followed these other people. And that's exactly what Jesus says. You're going to follow some people that will come in their own name. But he says, Jesus is kind of like saying, I don't get that. I didn't come in my own name. I came in the Father's name. You didn't receive me. Others are going to come in their own name. You'll receive them. Verse 44. How are you able to believe in the one that is receiving glory from one another and the glory from God you don't seek? You're looking for others that tout each other. I read Christian books, theologies, and things like that. And one of the things sometimes that to me is frustrating when you read theologies, there are men that write theologies and they take the Bible and they exposit scriptures. And I appreciate those. But there are some people that when they're studying it, their text, they've got about this much text in the top and about this much footnotes at the bottom. Because everything they say has to not come from the Word of God, it has to come from somebody else's theology book. Now and what they end up doing is quoting each other. And then to make matters worse, you turn to the back of their Bible book, and I have a couple of books like this in my library, that I'm looking for a particular verse. They don't have a scripture index in the back. Which I like scripture indexes in the back of a book. But you know what they do have an index for? They have an author index. They want an index of authors that they quote, but they don't even have an index of verses that they quote. To me, and I'm thinking, that's really funny. But to me, it's a little bit of an illustration of the problem here. They were going around quoting each other. They were going around giving honor or glory to each other, expressing, oh, I've got a high opinion of him. Well, he's got it. It's a mutual admiration society. You ever heard people use that? That's kind of what the Jews had. And he says, you do that. But the one, he says, that has the glory of the only begotten, you don't seek him. He was expressing this glory as the one that was uniquely from God. specially from God in a way nobody else ever was, because he's the only one that was God. Verse 45, are you of the opinion that I will accuse you to the Father? Is that what you think? You think I'm going to go before the Father and accuse you? He says, oh no, you got that wrong. There is one that is accusing you, Moses, the one in whom you hoped. Now, how was Moses going to accuse them? Well, verse 46. And we have in verse 46, we have in the Greek what's called a second-class condition, which is a condition contrary to fact. So we would say, if you were believing in Moses, but you're not, we have to do that in modern English. Greeks didn't have to say that, but in modern English we have to, because we don't get the sense of it. If you were believing in Moses, but you're not, you would have believed in me, but you don't. Now, you probably can see that in your English Bible, but that's the gist of that condition. And so, in other words, what he's saying is, you really don't believe in Moses. You think you do. In fact, what were these people, what did these people call themselves? We are disciples of Moses. In fact, elsewhere he actually says that they sit on the throne of Moses. See? So they thought Moses was their guy, and they went around here, and we're disciples of Moses. Who is Jesus? See, to him, he was nobody as far as they were concerned. But if they believed in Moses and they didn't, they would have believed in him, but they didn't. And they would have believed in him because concerning me, that one wrote. But see, since they didn't believe in him, they didn't believe in Moses. There's the demonstration. Verse 47. But if that one's writings you don't believe, then how are you going to believe my words? And he uses the word scriptures or writings of what Moses put down, but he says, my words, he uses the word rhema in the Greek, which means my utterances. You won't believe the words, the utterances that I've spoken. He doesn't use the word logos here, he uses the word rhema. The little bitty things that I've said here and there. Why don't you turn with me to Romans 2 as we get ready to close this off here. The point that Jesus is bringing up there in Romans chapter 5, Paul brings it up again later on. Let me see. Let's go to verse 17, Romans 2 and verse 17. Now notice this. He says, but if you are called a Jew and you rest upon the law and boast in God, and you know the desirous will, and you approve of the things that are excellent, the things that bear up, being instructed in the law, and you have confidence, you yourselves have confidence that you are a guide to the blind and a light in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, or literally of the ones that haven't learned to kind of structure their mind together. It's not really the word for foolish. A teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge of the truth in the law. So he says, this is what you Jews think of yourselves. But then notice what he goes on. He says in verse 21, therefore, the one teaching another, don't you teach yourself? The one proclaiming to steal, do you steal? The one saying, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The one that is abhorring, he talks, looks at things as though they smell. He says, stay clear of that. That thing's horrid spiritually. He says, then do you go and plunder or steal from temples? You who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, you dishonor God. And on account of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, just as it is written. And then he quotes, makes this reference or goes back and he kind of is paraphrasing here. For indeed the circumcision, it actually doesn't profit if you don't practice the law. But if you are a transgression of the law, then your circumcision actually becomes, on a practical level, uncircumcision. In other words, he's saying exactly kind of what Jesus was getting at over there. You think you know the law, you grew up citing the law, but you, on the other hand, you actually break the law all the time. You don't even really learn. You're not putting two and two together. It's not really at ease in you so that you really get it. You know, Bill, Mr. Barker in town teaches driver's ed. You know, could you imagine if when you drove out around town, you saw Mr. Barker in his nice little Toyota pickup turning around doing donuts? Not cookies, Anna, donuts. No. We were talking about that the other day. If he was out spinning out doing donuts down there, if you saw him at the grocery store and he pulled off and he tried to lay like a 10-foot strip of rubber down there all the time, and you saw him blowing through stop signs all the time, you'd go, man, I don't want him teaching my kids how to drive. Isn't that what you think? That's what you think. I would think that. Same. Well, it's the same thing here with the Jews. If you had guys that were telling you, hey, you know, you shouldn't steal, and yet you saw them down at the store filling their pockets with stuff and walking out. If you saw them saying, hey, you shouldn't commit adultery, and then you watch them running around. If you saw them, you know, saying, hey, you ought to abhor idols, stay clear of those idols, but you watch them going into temples and pilfering stuff out of the temples, and you'd say, yeah, maybe I'm learning from the wrong guys. Maybe these guys don't really understand what they're talking about. Because if they did understand what they're talking about, don't you think they should be living it? And that's really what Jesus is getting at. Those Jews, they didn't really understand their law. When we were in Iowa, there were a number of pastors. We would get together once a month. We'd meet at Denny's for breakfast once a month. We'd have breakfast together. We'd pray together. And then we'd go and we'd sit down and kind of have a Bible study for a couple hours and have good visits. And pretty good. But there were a couple pastors in there that were always thinking, you know what, when you study the Old Testament, you know what you really need to do? You need to get the Cicino commentaries. Now, I have a Cicino commentary because I got it real cheap, and I just kind of wanted to have it around to see what they do. And it's on the book of Isaiah. But the Cicino commentaries are Jewish commentaries by Jewish rabbis, Jews that are not believers in Jesus Christ. And they're writing commentaries on these things. And there are a lot of people today that think, you know what, you could learn an awful lot about the Old Testament and the law by reading Jewish commentaries. Now, you know what, you might pick up maybe a little insight on maybe some things of life, but in general, you know the one problem with that? Those guys aren't going to be able to help you understand the Old Testament because Jesus Christ himself and Paul indicate here they didn't really know what they didn't really know the Old Testament themselves. They could recite it backwards and forth. They could quote all kinds of things about it. They could quote rabbis' opinions about stuff. But they couldn't put two and two together to understand who Jesus Christ was. And therefore, as a result, would you really want to go and have those Jewish people, would you want to fill your library with a whole bunch of Jewish commentaries because they'd help you understand the law better? Not going to help you understand the law because they don't really get it. They miss it. You as a New Testament grace believer that lives 2,000 years after the law was put on the shelf and haven't been under the law, you as a grace believer, you have the potential to understand the Old Testament better than those Jews did, even the Jews of Jesus' day. As long as you're careful not to read your 20th century and 21st century ideas back into there. You do have to look at it through their glasses back then at that time, but you get the idea. These people really aren't comfortable with the Old Testament. They're really not comfortable with Moses. They're really not comfortable with the Scriptures. If they were, they would have seen who Jesus was. They would have seen that those Scriptures testify to this, and they would have wanted to believe in him. They would have wanted to come to him, but they didn't want to come to him to have eternal life because they didn't really see that the Old Testament Scriptures talked about it, and they missed it. Any comments or questions as we close? And I'll see if there's anything I missed.
Yeah, it even says in the New Testament there that second Corinthians?
That they're blinded?
Yeah, that they actually have a double blindness on. Mm-hmm. They're not only blinded to their Old Testament Scriptures, but they're blinded to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says the word gospel be given to those that do not believe. Because it has been hidden.
Right.
So a New Testament grace believer, seeing that he has all this equipment, has a real good potential to understand what God has for him in God's Word.
Okay. Well, if there's nothing else, let's close with a word of prayer then this afternoon. Our Father, we are again thankful for your word. We're thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, did come down here to this earth. He did become a man. As a man, he did teach those people of Israel. He did come to announce to them the fulfillment of the promises that you had made to them. But because they refused him as king and they did not want those promises on your terms, as Jesus Christ announced them, they rejected him and put him on a cross. And while that at times can cause us to be pained, we are reminded that you are a happy God, and that even while your Son was bruised on that cross, you were happy and pleased of that, because it was through that that you brought about salvation. And therefore, we actually can boast and glory in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he did not then remain dead, but that he rose again, that he is alive today and seated at your right hand. We're thankful that for all eternity, he has been and is God. And we're thankful that in this, that through becoming man, he was able to provide us this great salvation. And we're thankful that through your work, the work of the Spirit especially, you've made it very plain and clear to us who your Son is. That we're able to see that. We actually have that privilege through the Spirit of seeing who he is, when the Jews themselves that had those scriptures and studied them diligently never were able to put together who your Son was. We're thankful that you have made that. You have revealed that to us. And Lord, we just ask that you might help us then, as we're even reminded of the character of those Jews, that you'd help us to be those, as we teach your word and share it with others, that we would not just be those people that know it, nor, as James says, just people that hear it, but that we would also be people then that would do it, that would live that out. So we're thankful for this time together. And for the fellowship that we've been able to share as believers in Christ around your word and living out this Christian life. Continue to remember the needs of the various members of our assembly here that they have. And we continue to remember our sister Shirley, that you might undertake, Lord, for both her health as well as for her and Dwight's emotions and their feelings in that way. And continue to remember our brother Frank as he gets ready to travel this week. You just give him wisdom. Give him comfort in traveling, but also help him to be a real testimony and wisdom as to what to do to be able to help his mom there. And then for others of us, Lord, with other needs, I think of my wife at home, that you might be able to help her to get over this cold or allergy problem that she's having so that she can resume doing the things that you have for her. And we're thankful for this time then. Amen.